Well, again, I think you're already there. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119, and I'm so glad that Pastor John had the opportunity to read it to you. I won't repeat it to you again, but just begin with these thoughts. Michelangelo, as you know, was an Italian sculptor, painter, architect. He was the poet of the high resistance, Renaissance. He considered and was considered by many to be one of the most influential and creative artists in Western history. Famously known for the magnificent sculpture of King David standing tall, the commanding 17 feet. The Gallery of Academy in Florence houses that piece. But there's another set of statues by Michelangelo at the Academy that are equally fascinating for a completely different reason. They're all gloriously carved with an amazing detail and torsos and arms. Michelangelo was a master in being able to take the human anatomy and make it clear. Most of the statues have their weight on one foot so that the shoulders and their arms are twisting from the hips, which is an amazing feat. But what sets them apart from the other magnificent works is that these statues' heads and faces, strangely and curiously, are left undone by the artist. These four statues are known as the slaves or the prisoners because they are slaves to their unfinished state. They are prisoners to the marble. They are considered to be by some as the finest example of Michelangelo's habitual working practice, referred to as the non finito or incomplete works, which are amazing illustrations of the difficulty of the artist in carving out the figure from the block of marble. Of course, these sculptures have been interpreted in various different ways. According to the Academy, where they are, the unfinished statues simply reveal Michelangelo's approach and concept of carving. However, it is now claimed that the artist most likely and deliberately left them incomplete to represent what they call the eternal struggle of human beings to free themselves from their material trappings. You see, it's said that Michelangelo believed that the sculptor was a tool of God, not creating, but simply revealing the powerful figures already contained in the marble. Now, I bring you that story because the first verse of our section of Psalm 119 has in it this sense of incompletion. The psalmist, like the slave caught in a state of non-finito, utters a prayer to God to be please completed. Verse 1, your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I want you to notice something's missing. Something was incomplete. And so the psalmist cries out to Yahweh in his great state of incompleteness and yearns for his heavenly creator to finish what he has started. I've titled this message this morning, The Creator's Plan for His Creation's Pain. The Creator's Plan for His Creation's Pain, which with this main thought in mind, because you shall see in just a few moments, what you have here in verses 73 through 80 are four areas of prayer that the believer offers to God in times of affliction so that his testimony will extol the Lord and encourage the afflicted, especially the afflicted who suffer like him, who have pain. Now, there's so much for us to think through here this morning, but suffice it to say, what we have here are four areas of petition, and we've categorized them with these four titles that the psalmist, if you're taking note, is praying for the Creator's completing work, which is in verses 73 through 74. He prays for the Creator's comforting end, which is verses 75 and 76. He prays for the Creator's compassionate defense in verses 77 through 78. And lastly, the Creator's confirming testimony in verses 79 and 80. And prayerfully, that will all make sense to you more and more as we go through this section together. But before we officially start, I want to go into some of the details here. I want you to notice with me how this section is arranged. First, notice that it begins with the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yod, which has its own history. It has its own significance. Some people will point out that Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and that is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:18 as a jot, till heaven and earth pass away. One jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled, which interestingly, of course, is speaking about the word of God, which is the emphasis of this entire psalm. Other scholars will point out that the Yod universally is said to speak of God's omnipotence, saying, quote, the psalmist was a man who regarded God's omnipotence and he sought understanding of his plight from the designer himself, end quote. In addition to that, there are still other observations here I want to point out before we officially dive into the text. I want you to notice that the psalmist in this section repeats twice this idea of wanting to have an influence on those that fear God. You heard it as Pastor John was reading the passage. Both in verse 74 and in verse 79, it seems as if the integrity of the psalmist in standing up against adversity is a key point that he wants to make with his creator God, as if to say, I know you want other slaves to be comforted. Let my reaction to this trial that you have placed me in be a means of comfort, a source of comfort to them as well. In other words, he is concerned for the people of God and wanted his plight to be seen as a heroic one before them and before his maker. Another observation here that might be helpful, that is in verse 75, he again affirms what we saw last time when we were in this psalm, that being that Yahweh was the one who had afflicted him, and not only was it good for him, verse 71 above in the section before us, and kept him from going astray, verse 67, but now you're going to see he adds to that idea, and he says his afflictions were a sign of God's faithfulness to him. That perhaps the unfinished work of his life was not finished after all because it was a part of God's plan and showed his righteousness. Also note that verses 76 and 77 combined together speak of God's compassion and comfort that are needed by his slave, and they are central in this literary aspect of the section, as if the thoughts that start before them and go after them are reverberating around that one central theme. Another observation. As you heard, as Pastor John read, the idea of shame is spoken of twice in this passage. Once for his enemies in verse 78, the arrogant to be ashamed, and then conversely in verse 80, for the psalmist not to experience that same sense of shame. Again, so we have seen all throughout this psalm, the psalmist is in his affliction, humanly speaking, is coming from these living men who surround him, who are liars, who attack him, who drain his life away from him. And even though we are introduced to the fact that the psalmist also is aware that ultimately the one that is carving away at him and cutting away at the marble of his life is Yahweh, the creator, still he notes that the human influence is afoot. And then lastly, in these observations, the word of God itself is referred to, as you've noticed, in various different ways all throughout this section. In verse 73, as your commandments. Verse 74, as your word. Verse 75, your judgments. Verse 76, your word again. Verse 77, as your law. Verse 78, your precepts. Verse 79, your testimonies. Verse 80, your statutes. Eight times in eight verses, the inspired, inerrant revelation of God is referenced over and over again, which is a theme in his disparity of life, to seek out, to know and understand, and to be absorbed in the revelation of God. So just with those simple observations before us, as we begin to kind of cut away at the marble of these verses, we see that the psalmist is afflicted by those that lie against him concerning God and his participation in the psalmist's life, that he knows that God is both the source of his affliction as well as the cure of his affliction. Very important to note. That the word of God is the antidote that will provide him the help he needs, and the other God-fearers in his life as well, who see the trial and can relate to his affliction. And that matters to the psalmist tremendously, because his example to them in his suffering means everything. And so he begins to pray. And he prays in this particular way, if I can, to shorten it and to put it into my own words, paraphrasing, "Since you created me, then please complete what you started by giving me understanding. May my patience in waiting for you to act bring gladness to others who fear you. I know your word and your ways are trustworthy regardless of the affliction they bring. I know that the only comfort from the affliction of you is the mercy that flows from you. Therefore, I delight in your law, and I pray that you might have compassion on me in this current plight. Please bring shame on my enemies because they lie about me and they lie about you. And fill my mind with the truth of you, O God, not with the lies of what they are saying, because I desire that you, O God, would allow other God-fearers to see my example and support me as I strive to walk blamelessly and not in shame." That's the essence of what we have here in this section. There is a plan in the Creator's chiseling away at your life. Do you hear that? There is a plan. There is a reason for the affliction that has come. There is a reason for this, not just an attack of those that hate you. It's not just an attack on you from your own mismanagement of your life. But underneath that, underneath the unfinished work in your circumstances, remember the Creator has a plan for his creation's pain, and that is for your good and his glory. So let's break this down together and see what might be revealed here in these verses as we go through it together. The first area of prayer that the believer offers to God in times of affliction so that his testimony will extol the Lord and encourage the afflicted, he prays, number one, for the Creator's completing work. He prays for the Creator's completing work, and we see this in verses 73 and 74. He reads, "Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word." This is so beautiful, and this is so important for all the people who strive and who are afflicted, who call on the name of the Lord, to consider that being Yahweh God is not only the covenant-keeping God, the I am that I am, but he is also to be remembered, especially in times of trouble, as the Creator, the Sculptor, the one who made you and the one who will finish his work in you. He speaks of God here as his Creator, the one who chiseled away at his frame, the one who formed him with his own hands. You made me. I'm not sure if there's a more fundamental core realization that this one, other than this, that when you are in a time of pain, I'm not sure if there's any more necessary and profound set of four words that you could utter in times of dealing with your own struggle than these four words: your hands made me. Your hands made me. This is not some kind of Mary Shelley creature shaking his fist to his earthly creator, "Why have you made me the way I am?" But rather, this is a lump of clay beseeching his heavenly master to remember his ownership of him and not to leave him undone. This is not the cry of Job, even though the wording is very similar in chapter 10. If you remember years ago when we were there, and I'm so fascinated to say it was years ago because as I was referring to someone to my series on Job last week, I remember it started in 2000. When was it? I forget now. No, it was 15. It was 15. Yes, this is what I'm saying. Part of this has to do with my amnesia, but the other part of it, I was so blown away. No, this was like a lifetime ago, and I feel like I just finished it. Anyway. He says in Job 10, this is as you age, you know what I'm saying. He says in Job 10, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. That sounds very familiar, but then he adds, and would you swallow me up? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curl me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have made alongside me life and loving kindness, and your cares kept my spirit, yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. Job, in his incredible anguish and affliction, he says, if I could speak before God in the courtroom of our choosing, I would remind him that he is my creator, that he is the one who created the process for my birth. He is the one that sewed me together in my mother's womb, that he is the one who decided to give me life and preserve me with his loving kindness. Yet you act, O God, as if you've forgotten all those things. I know that it's within you. I know that things are true, but Job had no confidence because of his pain. That could have been the psalmist's response. That could have been the psalmist's response in Psalm 119, because even in the depth of the pain and despair that he had, there is still this acknowledgement that, yes, God grants life. God alone creates life. God alone is all-knowing, even when it doesn't seem that way. But here in Psalm 119, verse 73, he doesn't cry out with criticism, but rather this is an affirmation of God's care for him. Affirmation of what he knows to be true, namely, I belong to you. I belong to the one who made me. I belong to my heavenly creator. James Montgomery Boyce reminds us that the reference to God's forming him is a deliberate echo of Genesis 2, which says God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2, 7. God did not make man as the beasts which have no understanding. He made man to know and understand the ways of God, end quote. It's difficult to think, isn't it? Or not think, of Psalm 139. When King David exclaims, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. This too, without a doubt, is one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture that we have, because David, in Psalm 139, informs us about the truth that, again, God's hand is in our creation and plan for our lives even before we were born, during our time in our mother's womb. Now, there's so much more to say here, but this is more than a science class and anatomy class, because when David is speaking of the heart, he speaks of being the centerpiece of his thoughts, that the knowledge of this truth, that God's creative sovereignty in creation is not just some kind of classroom setting. It's a precious, personal, private realization that the greatness of Yahweh's power and knowledge of his own life completely moves David as he contemplates everything. So David, even in Psalm 139, is telling us that God is our creator, not just to remind you who is your owner. No, understand that God formed you means that even before you were born, even before you did anything good or bad, before you had ever been anywhere, God is present with you. He saw you. He was present in your life when it was first given to you. He's never stopped being with you. When you were a child, innocent, before you even knew right and wrong, he was present. When you were in school, when you were wrestling and growing up and playing with crayons and struggling with all the wrong choices, coming up to being an adolescent, he was present. When you let yourself forget him in your life, pretending that he wasn't watching, pretending that you were just aloof from him, he was still present. Because wherever you've been, David is saying, whatever you've hidden, whatever you've sinned, he was there, he was calling you, he's present beside you, he's watching you, and never, ever calling you into account because his son would die for you. He never left you for dead. He could have. He didn't leave you alone. He has ownership. You belong to me. You're my creation. And the psalmist knows that too. So back to Psalm 119. Commentator writes, in consideration that God made us, it is here urged as an argument why he should not forsake and reject us, since every artist hath a value for his own work, proportioned to its excellence. It is at the same time an acknowledgement of the service we owe him, founded on the relationship which a creature beareth to his creator. I love that. Since every artist hath a value for his own work. Not only is the creator's hands made you, the psalmist says, but then he goes on in verse 73 to tell us he established you. He established you. And this is important to note, the second verb, to make firm. To establish may be understood also to be fashioned. Different translations use that. Thy hands molded me and made me what I am. But it also might be understood to mean to keep safe or to preserve, to keep me safe, to keep me standing up, to hold me firm. Either way, the implication is this. Because you, O God, have sculpted me out of clay, because you, O God, have made me and formed me and preserved me, placed my feet on earth from where I was made, that only you as the creator, this is key, can provide for me the other aspects of my creation that completes me, especially in my affliction, namely the understanding of what you have commanded me to be. Your hands made me, you fashion me, you keep me, and yet without the completion of knowing your word, knowing what you want from me in this time of peril, I am incomplete. Spurgeon says, if God had roughly made us and had not also elaborately fashioned us, this argument would lose much of its force. But surely from the delicate art and marvelous skill which the Lord has shown in the formation of the human body, we may infer that he is prepared to take equal pains with the soul till it shall perfectly bear his image, end quote. So complete what you started, O God. Complete what you've started in me, O Creator. It's a very similar idea, isn't it, to the Apostle Paul when he writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I am incomplete without understanding your commandments. I am incomplete without having your thoughts and your path, your demands buried deep in my heart. Now, especially now, when I'm in a trial, when I am tempted, when I am seeing opposing forces from without and from within, in the moment of my difficulties, grant me the final blow of your chisel on my life and make me a completed work, O God, before you. Grant me comprehension so that I may not be incomplete. That's the entire idea here. One scholar says, the understanding of God and man as creator and creature should lead to this humble relationship in which man admits his need to learn. And we saw this even today with Pastor Riccardi as he was preaching. To learn the commandments, to receive his word as wise and loving from a righteous creator. And the reason that this is so important to the psalmist, the reason that he notes here is one of the possible other motives that he could have is cited in verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Now, we'll go into more depth next time, but suffice it to say here, the psalmist yearns that his creator not only complete what is lacking in his life, not only to provide him more than just arms and legs and a heart, but he wants his life to be granted a biblical worldview that helps him interpret what is happening to him. Not just for himself. This is what's so wonderful. And the implication here is also for those who are afflicted like me. Those who fear their creator so that they might be glad in their hope when they are suffering too. This is the discipleship we've been learning of. This is the one-on-one kind of coming alongside. Help me teach you by observing my life and see how I suffer because God has granted me his word so that when you suffer, you will suffer well. And again, this is so key. The fact that the God-fearers, listen to this, are glad when they see the psalmist waiting for the commandments of God implies that they see in his life how God chisels away at him, forming him into the man he desires to be until finally either he is delivered from the trial or he is confident in his trial that everything he needs is in God's word. It has been said that Michelangelo once remarked, I created a vision of David in my mind and simply carved away everything that was not David. And you've heard that before. We're not sure if that's accurate or if that's even true. The authenticity of that quote is not certain, but the idea is helpful. As the saints watch your life and see how you suffer well, it's a profound encouragement to the souls of those who are trusting in God's truth. And because I was here late, I don't know if you know this, but I got an update from the Delgados about Joe, and I think this would be appropriate time. Please be in prayer for Joe. He's been in the hospital since Friday. We knew that. He currently has a kidney infection, and this morning they found out that he has pneumonia. We've been taking turns with him at the hospital. We're at Henry Mayo. Also pray for my mother-in-law, Marilyn, that the Lord give her strength through this difficulty. And pray for my wife, Chrissy, and the rest of the family. Thank you. That's from JD. I read you that because I wanted to start that way, but I forgot. Because it fits so importantly here. Joe and the way that he suffers has been such an encouragement. His heart is so tender towards God. His life is such a precious, precious thing to us, and yet he's completely trusting. And so is his wife. So is the whole family. So that makes us glad. It doesn't hurt us, though there are tears. It makes us glad when you see a saint suffering well. As the years unfold, I have experienced this, especially, and I think you have too, during the pandemic. The fact that we as a church were able to witness the courage of Pastor John MacArthur as critics from outside the world and both inside and outside the church were just accusing him of just commandeering and wrong motives and maligning him and attempting to smear his name and ruin his reputation, that his steadfast trust in the Word of God and the God of the Word made so many of us glad, didn't it? We were just so glad to see such resolution and resolve from a man who waited for God to act. And then when the church and the elders received the vindication from the city officials, we all rejoiced. That was such a great day. And please note, this is part of what completes the psalmist. Not just his own private understanding of how to persevere through the trial of his life, but also that he even had the desire for others to be built up. That's what was in his heart, to make others glad when they see me as I go through this affliction. Because I waited for your commandments, O God, to give me understanding. Your people were made glad. That's the point. They waited. They saw me. I waited for you. And the purpose, of course, is to encourage your people. There is a second area of prayer that the believer offers to God in times of affliction, so that his testimony will extol the Lord and encourage the afflicted who suffer like him. Not only does he pray for the Creator's completing work in him, verses 73 and 74, but also he prays for the Creator's comforting in verses 75 and 76. Verses 75 and 76 read, I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your slave. This is so essential. We're going to spend more time on this, developing it next time. But what we have here is a wholehearted trust in the acts and the afflictions of God. This is amazing. This is amazing. If you remember from the last time we were in Psalm 119, which was 2 months ago. I can't even believe it. That'll never happen again. From our time at Christmas and fires and all that. If you remember from last time in Psalm 119, we covered these two verses that really set the stage for this verse. So let me review a little bit. When you go back to verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then you go down to verse 71 in the prior section. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. What we have here is him saying on one side of the coin, before God's hand of affliction was on my life, I went astray. I needed God to afflict me. He had flirted with the world, the psalmist had. He had engulfed himself in a series of thinking and deeds that made it a pain and a suffering for him. And that's what's in view here. Not the kind of going astray that's marked by an overt sense of rejecting God, a sense of going astray that marks a life of wandering aimlessly through temptation that is common to all men. But the other side of the coin shows us that the same affliction, that same form of discipline, think Hebrews chapter 12, that same form of suffering with spiritual hindsight taught him and us that it was good. The good and the bad. The good of God in the bad of life was for his ultimate good, and in this he said he could rest. What was good about that? Verse 71b in the prior section, that I was afflicted. He was humbled. The effect, or at least the intended effect, of afflictions humbled him. It made him smaller. Afflicted means to be bowed down, to be meek, to shrink before God. Why is that good? He says, that I may learn your statutes. So verse 67 tells us that he was once like a sheep, where he was wandering off the path, and that was the pattern of his life. And God gave him and came to him with affliction. And this affliction is coming from a man, coming from men who ultimately inspire the longest psalm in the Bible. And that those men who afflicted him, the same man who in verse 71 says it's good for the affliction to come, is the same one who now is telling us that he recognizes and knows that in faithfulness God has done it. I think we need to think about affliction for a moment. Affliction could come because of sin. It could come because of illness. It could come because of brokenness. It could come from a form of loss and pain and tears and sorrow, and even with many of us having been involved in some way with the fires of Southern California, it's just so clear that you see people in tears and sorrow. Even last Sunday night, we spent much time with a family here who lost their home in Altadena. Everything. And sweet Lori was so helpful to provide pictures from their past that we were involved in their life that they had no pictures at all of anything. It could come like that. That's affliction. It could come in ways that keep you just staring at the ceiling because you never heard back from the doctor. It could be because of that growth that keeps on growing. It could come in thoughts that we can't seem to shake and fears that we can't seem to shed. Exactly what the affliction was, we don't know. He's not that specific. But looking at the entirety of the psalm leads us to believe that his affliction, as we shall see, comes from enemies outside him and the temptations within him, either because of his faithfulness, because he was faithful, he was persecuted, or in spite of his faithfulness, because he wasn't faithful, he was persecuted. Either way, that's his plight, especially in respect to the lies. But then in the second part of both of these sections, we find that the reason it was good, the reason that the affliction could be good, is because verse 67b, now I keep your word. Verse 71b, that I may learn your statutes. So here's that seeming paradox, the unlikely blessing in the midst of affliction, namely that the trials that turn us away from sin and back to God and his word are good, and good in the greatest sense of the word. So we don't run from affliction. We can't. We run to God and to his word, and to provide us everything necessary for God, for life and godliness according to true knowledge. We learned that last time. But here, he adds something very specific, very important for us to consider. It's amazing how God's word keeps unfolding like an onion, more and more details as you go. That not only did this affliction keep him from going astray and letting him remain faithful, not only was this affliction good for his soul because it forced him to learn God's statutes, but now we learn that he also realized that his creator had a plan for his creature's pain. Because in faithfulness, God had afflicted him. In faithfulness, there was a sovereign purpose and plan for his pain. And Job may never have found that out. The exact reasons for that might be the situation here too. We don't know. He maybe will never actually understand the reasons for this affliction. But one thing is very sure in this. Because God and his judgments, how he judges, in other words, are right, they're righteous because he's righteous, then his afflictions came to him knowing that God is faithful to carry out exactly what he had deemed was necessary in the psalmist's life, to mold his creations and his clay so as not to leave him incomplete, but fully formed according to his sovereign will. I read of a man once who would walk along the beach, and occasionally he would see partially built sandcastles. Apparently, the sculptors got distracted or bored, or they left their castles there unfinished. And he said, there is something sad about these ruins, like the unfinished painting, the half-built house, or the incomplete manuscript. They are a haunting reminder of our human tendency to leave things undone, end quote. But the psalmist is saying, my creator will never leave me undone, for I am his creation, and he has a purpose for my being built up. I merely need to wait to see what his masterpiece shall be one day, and I will wait for that unveiling when it comes. And so he prays for comfort. He prays for comfort, verse 76, according to God's loving kindness. I am your slave. I am only partially chiseled out of this affliction. I am, if you will, like the statues of Michelangelo, still formed in some ways but unformed in others and trapped within the marble and cannot free myself. I am a prisoner. So finish the work, Lord God, that you began by granting me comfort, the comfort that comes from your loving kindness, verse 76, and according to your word. We're going to see more of that next time. I hadn't planned on this being a two-parter, but it's too good just to zip through this. So we will look at this portion of Scripture again. But if you pray for anything this afternoon, other than your brothers and sisters that are in need, other than Joe, who is in need of our prayers, and there's so many prayer requests at this time at our church. If you pray for anything, pray that, first and foremost, that God will complete the work in you, that he's not done with you yet, though it might feel like sometimes he's done with you. He won't do that, but you have to acknowledge that the only way you can change what's missing, the implication of this text, is that you have his word and understanding of it. Pastor Riccardi was bringing that out. It's not enough to have his word. It's not even enough to know his word. You have to understand and delight in his word. And the psalmist says that that is true in him. fact, that's what he says. Your law, verse 77, is my delight. So let that be your prayer first and foremost. And then also, if you can, pray, as I will be praying, that we recognize our afflictions, whether they come from outside of us or from within us, as being literally from God's faithfulness to us. The afflictions do not come because of his wounding us in unfaithfulness, but because he's so good and he's so right and he's so just that the pain comes because he loves us. And to wrap our heads around that and to wrap our arms around it as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time before your people, and thank you for this great and amazing psalm. Father, it's so difficult to put into words what it has been like to look at these verses and study these verses together, and there is so much more to come, but I just pray that each and every time we meet, and each and every time that we ponder the truths hereof, that we would have in our own heart a receptivity to put ourselves in the place of the psalmist, that we would not blame you for what is happening in our life, that we would not be discouraged for the lack of progress or for being in a place that we did not want to be. We would not be discouraged because we see in our own lives just baby steps towards the goal that we thought would have come years before. But to be truly thankful for in your faithfulness as our Creator, you will finish what you have started in your time according to your faithfulness for our good, and help us to delight in that. And we ask this in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.